The flood that occurred in Noah's day still riles people's minds. Doesn't it? Haven't you heard that? Of course you probably have. It causes controversy wherever you bring it up. There are those who laugh at it and say, "Oh, that never happened. How could there be a flood that would cover the whole earth? How could it raise that high? Where did all that water come from?" And besides, doesn't that mean and describe that God is a mean, angry God, that He would cause the harm and the death of so many innocent people? And as we've looked over the last few weeks at this illustration given to us in God's Word in Genesis of Noah and the conditions of men at the time of the flood, we've understood a number of things. Number one, we saw that great wickedness covered the earth. Men were wicked, exceedingly wicked. It says that the thoughts and intents of their hearts was only evil continuously. And then we saw that God was just in bringing judgment upon them because they had rejected Him. And we examined ourselves to see if in fact God might in justice bring some judgment upon us because of our disobedience, because of our failure to obey and to follow God. And the last time we closed with just bringing up the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want us to read that passage again to remind us of all of these illustrations that we've examined over the past weeks. And then we'll go into the conclusion of the study of Noah and see how it applies for our day today. I'll read from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Here's what we read. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Let me just stop there for a moment. That word that says they're men of renown loses the actual meaning of the original word translated into our English as renown. They were tyrants. They were oppressors. They made a practice of pushing down people and of destroying people's individual rights. And they oppressed them. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Quite a man, Noah. We read a few moments ago from the book of Hebrews where it described Noah and his faith and how he preached to his community and his society of that day. And he preached righteousness to them. And they rejected it and they turned from it. But Noah, it says, was a just man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He had faith. He trusted God. And it says, when we read from Hebrews, it says that his faith brought into him righteousness that comes by faith. And here we read a description of Noah, and it says he was a just man. It says he was perfect in all his generations. Now that doesn't mean he was sinless. That word perfect means complete, blameless. He was obedient. It says he walked with God. That describes someone who with perseverance and with diligence pursues after God as part of the practice of his everyday life. That marked Noah and identified him as a godly man, one who trusted in God, who walked with him and fellowshipped with him. It describes a communion between Noah and God. And as God examined the earth and the wickedness and the sinfulness present in it, when he decided that he would judge the earth for its wickedness, he saw Noah. And it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God spared Noah and his family. He had a wife, he had three sons, and each of his sons had a wife. All told, there were eight of them who went into the ark along with the animals and the birds and the creeping things that God spared through the ark. And God spared Noah and his family. He saved them. He rescued them from the sin and the wickedness of the world about them. As we examine Noah, and we think about his life, and we think about the circumstances of his day, and the wickedness present at that time, we ask ourselves a question. What can we learn from all of these events? The destruction of mankind, except for those in the ark. The destruction of all of the animals and the plants, except for those things in the ark. The catastrophe that came upon the earth as judgment of God upon sin and wickedness. What conclusions can we draw from these events so that we might learn from this example of Noah? We see right off that Noah pictures for us the means of salvation that God has provided for us, for sinners like you and like me. It says that Noah trusted God. He walked with him. He believed God. When God came to him and spoke to him about the judgment that he would bring upon the earth, Noah obeyed and he believed. He trusted God. He had faith in God and things that he had never seen. Find as we examine Scripture that the basis and the foundation of reconciliation back with God is by faith. It's through faith. Therefore, it tells us in Romans chapter 6, chapter 5, it says, by faith we are reconciled back to God. And Noah gives to us a picture of salvation and how it is that you and I can experience reconciliation and redemption back to God. By faith. By trusting God. And that faith is counted unto us as righteousness. So we see immediately in the example of Noah a picture, a description of how it is sinners become reconciled with God. Another picture we see from Noah and his life, he pictures to us the Lord Jesus. We've studied a number of prior studies in which we've examined how God promised a champion. He promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that he would send someone who would crush the head of the serpent. And now God begins to give us some pictures of this champion who would come, whom he promised. He promised, first of all, that this person would be of the seed of a woman, Noah. Was of the seed of a woman. It would take a righteous man to condemn the evil one and to crush the head of the serpent. Noah was a righteous man. He trusted and walked with God. So he gives to us some glimpses into the character and nature of this champion whom God promised would come. He gives us some glimpses into the Lord Jesus, the one whom the Father promised, who has come. As we examine it, we also see that from the life of Noah and his experiences and events of that day, that it pictures for us God's faithfulness in the continuation of the seed. Remember how we've said on a number of occasions that the promised one would come from the seed of a woman? I just mentioned a moment ago about Noah, how Noah came from the seed of a woman. When God met with Adam and Eve in the garden and told them how he would provide for them a champion, he told them it would come from the seed of the woman. And then when Cain murdered Abel, it seemed like that would not happen. But God in faithfulness provided Seth. And through Seth and his offspring came Enoch. And through the offspring of Enoch down through his family line came Noah. And through the line of Noah came through one of his sons, Shem, came Abraham. And from the line of Abraham came Isaac. And through the line of Isaac and Jacob ultimately came David. And ultimately came down through the centuries, the Lord Jesus. God proved faithful to his promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that the champion would come through the seed of a woman. And in faithfulness, he continued that process. And we see it through Noah. God spared Noah. And through Noah, he continued the seed, the line that would ultimately bring the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So these events have given to us a picture of salvation and how it is sinners come to reconciliation with the Father. They've given to us a couple of glimpses into the person who would come, the Lord Jesus. They give to us evidence that God in his faithfulness would continue the seed until it ultimately produced the champion, the Lord Jesus. All of these events illustrate God's plan of redemption and reconciliation for sinful mankind. It's an ages-long process. He promised it in the garden. He began it with Adam and Eve and ultimately brought it to fruition in his son, Jesus. There's another way this picture of Noah illustrates for us God's ages-long plan of redemption. It pictures it in this fashion: judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. We find that process began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first sinned. God told them, "In the day that you eat of the fruit that I have told you not to eat, in the day you eat of it, you'll die." Judgment. Adam and Eve violated God's command. They ate of the fruit of that tree, and what happened? They died. Judgment. God judged them. Right along with it, however, we see the demonstration and evidence of God's grace. In grace, he came to Adam and Eve, and although he pointed out to them their disobedience and their failure to obey his command, in grace, he promised them a Savior. Judgment and grace. Soon after, Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel. We saw how Cain, in jealous anger, killed his brother. Adam and Eve saw no way that the line would continue. God judged Cain for his murderous act. In grace, he provided Seth. the child through whom God would continue to fulfill His promise. Judgment and grace. We come to Noah, and we see that he lived in a wicked, evil, sinful time. And God promised judgment upon those people because of their wickedness. And God brought judgment upon them with the flood. And in grace, He spared Noah and his children. Judgment and grace. We find another example a few chapters ahead in Genesis. If you were to go through the book of Genesis, you would come to the place where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and what wicked cities they were in that day, and how God rained down fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities of the plain in judgment for their sin and their wickedness. But in grace, God spared Lot and his daughters. Judgment and grace. Further on, we read of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and taking them ultimately to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed after him. They had spent 400 years in Egypt in slavery and servitude. Moses led them out under the mighty hand of God. And as they progressed towards the promised land, the scriptures tell us that the children of Israel rejected God and rebelled against Him. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they wanted to return. God brought judgment upon that generation. And all of those of that era and of that age and of that generation who rejected the spies' report, who came and told them of all of the dangers that lie ahead in the promised land. There were only two spies who said, "We can go in, we can take them." The other 10 spies said, "Oh no, there are giants in the land, there's no way we can go there." And the people, it says, they mourned and they murmured and they cried and they complained unto God. "Oh, you just brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us." That's what God did to that generation. They all died in the wilderness. The generation after them came into the promised land. Judgment and grace. God judged that wicked generation, but the next generation He brought in grace into the promised land to experience His goodness. Finally, we come to the picture of all pictures of judgment and grace, and that's the cross. The death of Jesus Christ. For on the cross, the scriptures tell us, He judged sin. God judged sin in Christ on the cross. He bore the sins of sinners like you and like me. He bore them, and God judged them there in Jesus. Judgment for sin and wickedness. Oh, but that same act provided grace. Because when Christ died on the cross, bearing the sin of sinners like you and like me, at the same time, He atoned for those sins for whom He died. So that now in the cross, we find not only judgment for sin, but provision for sinners. Judgment and grace. For on the cross, when Christ died, He paid the penalty that sinners like you and I deserve to pay. And we can experience God's grace on our behalf. Judgment and grace. One last picture of judgment and grace, we will see it at the consummation of the ages. At the consummation of the ages, God will set up His Son Jesus as the judge of all the earth and the judge of all mankind. We will all stand before the judge. Oh, What a day. And on that day, the scriptures tell us he will separate. He will separate believers from unbelievers. Sheep from goats. Godly from ungodly. Judgment. Judgment will occur at the same time. Those of us who have committed our lives to Christ and trusted Him will experience grace. Because to us He will say, enter in. Enter into the joys of eternity. Judgment and grace. These give to us illustrations and examples of God's ages-long plan of reconciling and redeeming sinners to Himself. And we find them with a foundation. We find them illustrated in the life of Noah and the flood that occurred during his lifetime. The truth of God brings implications. For example, for believers. For those of us who would describe ourselves as Christ followers. We've trusted Christ. These events bring implications upon us. They remind us of our sinfulness. If we have become a Christ follower, it is through God's grace, not through any merit of our own, not through any works that we have accomplished, not through any good that we have done, not any self-righteousness that we have attained, because by nature we are sinful, wicked people. And examining the study of Noah and of that day reminds us, and we remember, the sinfulness from which God has saved us. Another implication would cause us to reject flippant Christianity. And I use that term carefully, because in our day and age, there are many who say, oh, I'm a believer. I remember when I was a little boy, I trusted Jesus, and I was baptized in the church, and I've given money to the church, and I've been faithful in attendance at the church. I can live as I please. It's described in a phrase like this. Once saved, always safe. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. If things get too bad, I'll just confess my sin and God has to forgive me. Flippant Christianity. Nowhere in Scripture do we read any provision for flippant Christianity. Noah walked with God. That describes perseverance. That describes persistence. That describes a practice of everyday living. That describes a pursuit after God and fellowshipping with Him. Nothing flippant about that. And we have become comfortable in thinking that at some time in my lifetime I've said, yes, Jesus, I love you, and that takes care of it. Someone who has truly and sincerely called upon Christ will not live a flippant lifestyle. A change will develop and occur in your life. God will slowly change you by the work of His Holy Spirit in you, and you will increasingly become like Jesus. An understanding of the events of Noah and the flood will help us reject flippant Christianity. Further, it will remind us of God's judgment against sin. God always judges sin. He even judges sin in the life of the believer. And let me explain that. On the cross, as I mentioned a few moments ago, God judged sin in Christ on behalf of sinners like you and like me. So those of us who have come to faith in Christ and trust Him as our Savior, trust Him as our substitute, all of our sin was punished in Christ on the cross. Past, present, and future. So then you'll say, well, if that is true, then how is God going to judge sin in my life if I'm a believer and I sin against God? In this fashion. When you sin against God and disobey and refuse to obey His word and refuse to trust Him, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God and He doesn't function in you like He could. You quench Him. You understand quenching, don't you? That's what you do with a campfire. When you're done with it, you throw water on it. You throw sand and dirt upon it. You do something to quench it. To put out the flames so that it won't spread and cause damage. You do that to the Holy Spirit when you sin and when you refuse to obey and to trust God. And in the process, you resist the Spirit of God and you stiff-arm Him and you say, no, I don't want to do that. The Spirit of God will say to you, I want you to follow God in this fashion. And there's an area of your life where I want you to trust me. And you stiff-arm and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Never done that, have you? Oh, yes, we have. You've done it. I've done it. And when we do that against the Spirit of God, God's indwelling presence in our lives as believers, as children of God, when we do that, we impede and we hinder the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And doesn't that qualify as a judgment? You don't enjoy and experience God as you could or as you would if you followed Him and obeyed Him. We suffer the consequences of our sin, of our disobedience and our faithlessness. Oh yes, in many ways we suffer because of our sin, even as children of God. It reminds us that we have salvation by grace. The salvation that you experience and enjoy, you didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. We have it by grace. God gives it to us. Gives it to us. We can't earn it. You can't earn grace. I have a little saying that I use that sounds perhaps a little bit silly, but yet describes it. Grace isn't grace unless it's grace. You can't earn grace. It's not grace. It's a debt. Not grace. Grace is something given to you that you haven't earned and you don't deserve. That's salvation. God gives it to you. It reassures us. As we look at these examples from the life of Noah, it reassures us that, yes, I have done that. I have and I do trust Christ as my Savior. What He did on that cross, I trust that He did that for me. And I have experienced reconciliation with God and I fellowship with Him. And I read His Word and I pray and I walk with Him in my daily life. It reassures us of the truth that we have not believed a fable. We have not placed our hope and confidence in a lie, but upon the truth. These events and the implications of them upon our lives can revive us. They can spur us to give great honor and glory to God for what He has done. And we can rejoice over what He has done for me. And you likewise can give thanks for what God has done for you. And that can cause you to rejoice and to praise and to exalt and to glorify and to magnify God for His goodness to you. That will revive you. If you look back through history, in fact, at all of the times in past history when the church experienced times of renewal and revival and great growth, they always begin with an understanding of their sinfulness before God, and a repentance and a turning from sin in joy and thanksgiving to God for His grace and for His mercy. Those implications flow and come upon Christ followers. What if you're not a Christ follower? What if you have never trusted Christ? I don't know your hearts. I know you as people. And I observe you and talk with you and fellowship with you, but I really don't know what's down inside. Only God really knows that. And what does He say? Does He claim you as His own? Have you trusted His provision, the fulfillment of His promise that began in the garden to Adam and Eve, ultimately coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and what we've explained a few minutes ago of what He did on the cross on behalf of people like you and like me? Have you trusted Him? Oh, I urge you today to recognize your true condition before God, condemned, hopeless, helpless, in need of a Savior. God has provided one, Jesus. And Jesus has said, "Everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," the Bible tells us. So I would urge you to follow the message of Jesus. He said, repent and believe. Very simple. Turn from your wickedness and trust Jesus. Trust me, He said. So today I would call upon you and I would urge you, if as yet you have not called upon Christ, to call upon Him today. Trust Him. And you will find Him gracious, merciful, loving, kind. And you can begin to fellowship and walk with Him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for providing for us this illustration of Noah and your judgment upon the people of Noah's day because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. Thank you also for the demonstration of your grace and of your mercy in saving Noah and his family, and how they picture for us what you promised and what you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray for those of us who have gathered here together today. I don't know the condition of their relationship with you, but for those who have trusted you, I would ask that you would revive them with the truths that we've examined from these scriptures, and that they would find refreshment and encouragement and joy in your grace and your goodness that you have shown to them. And Father, if there is anyone here who has not called upon Christ as yet, that today, by your Holy Spirit, you would give to them new life, and that you would draw them in saving, trusting faith upon Jesus, your wondrous provision for them. Father, we will give you thanks, honor, glory, and praise for what you accomplish by the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives today. For I ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.